You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your revelation and ask you to show us who you are as the Lamb of God. May you open our hearts to see you, to seek you, and to come to you with open hands for your true life. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our gospel reading this morning centers on answering this single question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? As we heard on Christmas, Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And last week, the baptism of Jesus, the beloved Son of God, in whom the Father's pleased and on whom the Spirit descends like a dove. We're beginning to answer this question with greater clarity and detail. Yet this week, continuing in the season of Epiphany, I want to dial into the revelation of Jesus through the witness of an unavoidable figure. Yes, John the Baptist. Jesus actually makes his debut in the Gospel of John through John's grand proclamation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. In fact, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God a second time the next day alongside two of his disciples who, upon hearing these words, are both compelled to follow Jesus and become his disciples. So what does this title actually mean? The Lamb of God is a loaded title with many facets of meaning. But today I want to hone into one dimension, especially with the lens of our Old Testament reading in Exodus 12. I believe Exodus 12 provides a very important backdrop for who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. And just for context, just to set the scene up here, our Exodus passage sits at the climax of God delivering the Israelites from oppression in Egypt. Pharaoh, who in his waking fear of a growing foreign population, whips into order exploitation, ruthless conditions, and unending slavery to keep the Israelites under his control. In this beating injustice, the Israelites cry out for help. The God of Israel hears them, and in his loving covenant with Abraham, comes ruggedly to save. What will unfold is a deliverance not through the snap of a finger, but through the cooperation between God and his people. Through Moses and Aaron, God confronts Pharaoh with plagues or acts of decreation where God speaks, like in Genesis, but this time not to create, but to chaos. Water to blood, swarms of frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, even darkness. All of this, to show that the Lord, Yahweh, is the only and true sustainer of all creation. Yet despite every godly act, Pharaoh, in his hardened heart, refuses to listen and even holds his grip on the people of Israel tighter, believing that he can still play God. Now, in God's final act of decreation before Pharaoh, the 10th plague, God will mirror what Pharaoh dared to do in the beginning against his people. God will allow the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, including Pharaoh's. But in this dark night of impending death amidst the world of sinful oppression, God gives the gift of not only a historical event to remember, but a liturgy of liberation to practice, a liturgy to live into the reality that God is the one who gives the ultimate provision, life. In this liturgy, God instructs the Israelite families through Moses to kill the Passover lamb, pour its blood into a bowl, and then take hyssop to use it like a paintbrush, marking the top and two sides of the door at the entrance of their homes. The Israelites are then to take the lamb and roast it on a fire and eat it with haste, being nimble and ready to respond to what God is going to do. While they remain indoors, the Lord will pass through the land in the night to strike the Egyptians and will pass over the doors marked by the lamb. God will not allow death to enter into these homes, but will give life. You see, here the Passover liturgy for the Israelites becomes the meeting place between God and God's people. The theologian and philosopher Nicholas Walterstorff would describe liturgy as this: a meeting in which both parties act, God and God's people, but in which God initiates and we respond. In other words, to the Israelites, Passover is not a mere ritual done, rote and deplete with meaning. It is initiated and embedded by God's very being, and therefore his activity. And the key, the most important part of this liturgy, in this story, is what God does and what is God doing through the lamb, especially its blood. It is not just the death of the lamb that saves Israel, but the blood, the life of the lamb that does. Blood in the ancient Israelite imagination symbolizes life, specifically life given by the Lord to creation. So, in this liturgy, what does God do? God mediates both life and death through the lamb. At the boundary between the outside, the world of death, and the inside, the home of promise of life, there is the lamb. The lamb who in its death participates with God's act against Pharaoh, and in its life with God's deliverance for Israel. This gives us a great picture into who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. Jesus as the Lamb is the light in the darkness. He is life, giving life in the world of sin, all while carrying it, absorbing humanity's sin and oppression, even to the point of death. And in the full sobriety of death, resurrected life. The good news is not merely that where we find death, we will find life. Nor, if you want the opposite, where there is life, there will be death. No, I think it's much deeper. The good news is that both life and death are truly in the hands of our God. And the Lamb of God, who holds them both, can be trusted. Before I became a curate here at Eucharist Church, I worked as a hospital chaplain. And one of the things you learn as a chaplain is how to make a therapeutic entrance and an introduction to patients that is gracious, supportive, and hopefully pastoral. But for almost every patient, after I walk into the room and introduce myself, "Hi, my name is Preston, and I'm a chaplain here from Spiritual Care Services." And before I can say any more, they immediately interrupt me and say, "Oh no, am I dying? Is this for my last rites? Or, oh, this is it, huh? I'm dying. Oh man, I'd see the panic spiraling in their eyes. So I'd have to quickly reassure them, hey, no, this is not urgent at all. You know, I actually come and visit all patients, and I try to support them whatever they're going through. Oh, thank God, so I'm not dying." I've quickly learned that chaplains are perceived like the Grim Reapers, ready to collect death, or even worse, bring death. So I've learned pretty quickly that I should, at every entrance, just tell them up front that this is not an urgent visit. And only after that, I can tell them then I'm the chaplain. Otherwise, it's just confusing. Now, I actually don't know if patients are dying, unless a medical professional tells me so, nor was it the most common thing to see patients in their last moments. These did in fact happen, but this was not the death that I saw most. The kind of death I confronted most lay in the ways patients softened, raw with their vulnerable selves, grieving from the losses of their lives. I saw death in the way patients described their loneliness and isolation from being stuck in the hospital for months. Death in the way patients grieved their addictions as tearing their families apart and their absolute lack of control. Death in the way patients shared their forbidden anger at God and their wavering faith incepted by a tragic and unexpected diagnosis. But I've also seen life. Life in the ways patients hugged the family members, confident that whatever will happen, hope lay ahead. Life in the way patients cried while breathing in easy breaths for the first time in years with their newest transplanted lungs. Life in the way patients felt stealing peace after confessing their darkest fears and buried regrets. Life in the way patients found inspiration to recommit to their truest priorities in life, family, gratitude, and healing, and to live differently from here on out. And in all this, what I've found is that life, true life, requires sobriety of death. Sobriety of death. Not numbness, not indifference, nor apathy. True life comes from sensitivity. Sensitivity to pain, to grief, to loss. A sensitivity that invites life to be given at the right timing, in God's timing. You see, life in the Lamb is not just life without the pains of death, bliss without the worries of this world, nor is it a gripping for life with a forceful will, but rather life given amidst the reality of death. Life given comes from letting go, grieving, grounding, accepting, coming face to face with both the beauty and brokenness of our world while trusting it before the Lamb who knows and truly holds it all. Where are you hurting? Where's life that you're pushing or manufacturing that needs to die with the Lamb? And where is death that you're avoiding that needs to be seen and held by the living Lamb? We all need the Lamb who has identified with us. We need the Lamb who holds and knows how to hold the powers of life and death in his very body. We need the Lamb who knows how to take away our sin and ultimately the sins of the world. We need the Lamb who knows death so well that he will liberate us with it to true life. We need the Lamb who lovingly protects us and brings us into the divine communion through his very own flesh and blood. In fact, through the life and death of the Lamb, we are given the Eucharist, the feast upon his flesh and blood. And it is in this Eucharistic liturgy that we get to come to the meeting place between God and us, his children, where we can respond amidst a world full of sin and death, not by seizing life, but by receiving it through God's loving initiation. Because true life is only sustained and made available by the giving of God's self, a giving that seeps into the depths of death, death on a cross, and into the joys of renewing life, resurrected life. The Eucharist then becomes our weekly ritual, our weekly invitation, the trust in the God who can hold our lives better, better than we can ever do ourselves. So today, at the Eucharist, I invite you to practice trust. Trust that it's okay to grieve, to let go, to feel, to come face to face with our pain. Because we can die with the Lamb, and the Lamb will give us life. May his flesh and blood ever keep us sensitive and ever present to find life in his tender care as a living Lamb of God. I want to close by sharing a poem written by Wendell Berry. great deathly powers have passed. The black and bitter cold, the wind that broke and felled strong trees, the rind of ice that held at last, even the fleshly heart and coal that made it seem a stone. And now there comes again the one, first Sabbath light, the art, that unruled, uninvoked, unknown, makes new again and heals, restores heart's flesh so that it feels anew the old deadlocked goodness of its true home that it will lose again in morn, remembering the year reborn in almost perfect bloom, in almost shadeless wood, sweet air that neither burned nor chilled, in which the tenderest flowers prevailed, the light made flesh and blood. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, visit our website at eucharistsf.org.